Glory to thee, O God, glory to thee, O heavenly King, Comforter, the Spirit of truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, treasury of good things and giver of life. Come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain, and save our souls, O good one. Lord, bless.
Okay, welcome back, everybody. Good crowd today, that's good. There's stew in the corner. Stew in the corner. The food, not the person. All right. I got last week's lecture to Joe, I think, on Monday. He had it up by Monday night. So that's kind of the new goal to shoot for, is to have it up immediately. I found out how to get it to my computer really easily. So these will get up online. So if you need to go back to anything, they will be there. Last week, what did we speak about? We spoke about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we talked about the threefold barriers between God and man, and how Jesus' person and work healed those three barriers. Okay, do you remember what the three barriers were? We talked about the barrier between the uncreated and the created. And what healed that? The incarnation and the very person of Jesus Christ. We have the divine and the human, the uncreated and the created in one person. We talked about the barrier of sin, and we talked about how that was healed on the cross. That on the cross, Christ unjustly died because he had no sin, and therefore sin ended up condemning itself. And then we talked about how the barrier of death is healed in the resurrection. Christ rises from the dead, and through this he destroys death. Okay. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to discuss what our proper response is to this work. We're going to talk about how we make Christ's victories over these barriers our victories. How do we ourselves become victorious over the uncreated and the created barrier? How do we ourselves become victorious over the barrier of sin? And how do we ourselves become victorious over the barrier of death? So salvation in the Orthodox Church, you've already gained, is not just imputed from the outside in. It's something that we have to embody and have within us. And the question becomes, well, how do we actualize this? And how do we live this? Salvation throughout the scriptures. I wasn't planning on talking about this, and so I don't have all the scriptural verses in front of me. But throughout the scriptures, you'll see that salvation is described as a process. Again and again. St. Paul describes it as a fight or a race. Now, if a race is just one line, and you step over it, and that's the beginning and end of the race, that's my type of race, because I think running is horrible. Running is the worst thing in the world. Running shouldn't exist. Running is just like, I don't know why people would do this to themselves. But that's not the reality. The reality is that the race is a long journey. And so salvation is a process that we're living. And I was just talking to somebody about the fact that the goal isn't to get to heaven as if heaven is some distant thing. The goal is that this entire world around us is to be transfigured in the blink of an eye. And that heaven can be established here and now. Your heart can embody heaven. Remember we talked about the love of the saints and how some of them have heaven inside of their hearts, and so much so that wherever they're sent, they'll make a heaven of wherever they're sent. Doesn't matter. They could be in the worst communist prison. They could be sent to the pits of hell, and they'll make a heaven of it because heaven already exists within them. So heaven is not some distant concept for us, as Christ is not some distant concept for us. Christ is here now. The kingdom of heaven is within you, which means his throne is really to be placed inside of your heart. But the problem is that the heart is really occupied with a lot of other things. There's too much clutter there. So what we need to do is properly live the spiritual life. And that's what we're going to talk about in the next 2 weeks. How do we live the proper spiritual life? What do we do in the process? And what does God do in that process? So we'll begin by talking about how the spiritual life is really lived on a knife's edge. There's a knife's edge in the spiritual life. And that knife's edge has various things on both sides. For instance, on one side, there's hopelessness. We don't want to fall to that side. On the other side, there's dangerous presumption. Well, God's going to be merciful, so I can do whatever I want. We don't want to fall on that side. On one side, we want to live on as citizens of heaven, but we don't want to do that so much so that we forget that we need to live here on this earth. On the other side, we don't want to live on this earth without being cognizant of the fact that we're citizens of heaven. On the one side, we want to focus on the salvation of our soul and our sins and the forgiveness of our sins and the transfiguration of our heart. But on the other side, we want to focus on the salvation of the world around us. And so there's a balance to be had here. And orthodoxy is full of these things. It's full of paradoxes. Paradoxes. What's the plural? This is why I shouldn't record these sessions, as people have to listen to me have all these, I don't know, paradoxes, whatever it is. It's full of paradox, we'll say. Orthodoxy is full of paradox and balance. And we're constantly trying to balance these things. And by the way, this is what confession is. Confession largely isn't just a confession of the sins that we've committed, but a lot of times it's me advising people on how we've fallen too far one way or the other. And so it's me trying to correct people and bring them back. Oh, you're falling too far in the side of despair. That's the most common one today. Or, oh, you're not really taking this sin too seriously. We've got to pull you over on this side. And it's trying to find this proper balance throughout all of this. The most foundational balance we seek is in Greek called synergia, or simply synergy. Synergy is the theological word we use for this. And synergy is the meeting of the efforts of God and the efforts of man together. This is what salvation is in the Orthodox Church, and this is what salvation is in the Scriptures. It's the meeting of the efforts of God and the efforts of man. And again, we need a balance between these two things, because to fall on either extreme is to enter into one or another heresy. Any idea what the heresies are on both sides? One side is Calvinism. It's all about God and his decision, and it's double predestination. He decides who's going to be saved and who's going to be condemned. And the other side is a heresy called Pelagianism. The idea that man is not really affected by original sin, and that really the efforts of man without grace can save him. Both of these are not accepted in the church. So Calvinism, double predestination, this is challenged by 1 Timothy 2:4, among many other verses, but this is the main verse we use. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God does not desire the condemnation of anybody, but some people choose that. Pelagianism, again, the idea that man's efforts alone can lead to salvation. He has no proclivity for sin in original or what we call ancestral sin. This is challenged mainly by Ephesians 2:8. Again, many other verses, but Ephesians 2:8 is a great place to start. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. There's really no single verse that encompasses all of salvation. A lot of times we do this with Scripture, just like we do with salvation, where we try to come up with one paradigm that describes all of salvation and on what the cross of Christ meant. A lot of times people will try to find one verse that describes all of salvation. If it was all based in one verse, though, Scriptures would be written very differently than they are. It's not all found in one verse. But I will tell you that this last verse, Ephesians 2:8, is the main verse we're going to work from, because I think it's a good general description. We're saved by grace through faith. In the history of the church, Pelagianism, as we talked about, was the main fight that caused a clarification to be made in this debate between faith and works. Pelagius was the one who taught that we really don't need the grace of God. Man's efforts alone will save us. And so the main proponent for the church's view, so he thought, was St. Augustine. St. Augustine fought a lot against Pelagius, and he wrote against Pelagianism and various works. The problem is that St. Augustine went too far the other way. And St. Augustine really, he led the groundwork, or laid the groundwork for Calvinism. He didn't outright express Calvinism, but he did lay the groundwork for it. And so in the Orthodox Church, we look at St. Augustine, who, by the way, is one of my favorite saints. I love him. But we don't view him too much as a saint of theology. He's a saint of piety for us. He's a father of piety. He lived an incredibly pious life. He was incredibly humble, but he didn't really do theology in the way that Orthodox saints typically do it. He used too much of the head knowledge and too much philosophy, and not enough of the heart knowledge. He really didn't have the examples in the West to follow. He did have St. Ambrose, who's a great father of the church, but he really didn't spend a lot of time with St. Ambrose. And so when St. Augustine became the foundation of theology in the West, the East kind of looked at this and said, we don't really get him. He doesn't really do theology the way that St. Basil does, or St. Gregory, Nazianzus, St. Gregory of Nyssa, St. John Chrysostom, and on and on. St. Maximus the Confessor, St. John of Damascus, and on and on. We don't need to get too deeply into this. I'm just telling you because you hear the name St. Augustine or Augustine quite frequently in the West. In the Orthodox Church, he is a saint, but he's a saint more of piety. We love him for his life more than his writings. So we're cautious with his writings. And one of the main problems that he had in his writings is he went too far in this debate about grace and free will. And he gave He gave too much weight over to the side of God's will, over man's will, that it seemed that man really didn't have much of a choice in faith or not. Faith was just given to man, to some, and not given to others. And so somebody came along and offered a more balanced view. And he had such great respect for St. Augustine, he didn't name him in this, but he's clearly referring to him when he offers this corrective. And that saint was St. John Cassian. St. John Cassian wrote a book called The Conferences. It's in English. This is it. It's a good evening read. You can finish that in about two nights, right? You know? It's a good 800-something pages. Really phenomenal. I mean, just an absolutely incredible book. What he does is he goes on a pilgrimage with one of his friends. He literally did this. And he goes through the deserts of Egypt and other areas and goes and meets with the famous Abbas, the famous desert fathers of the time. And with each one, he has discussions about various topics. And then he writes out what they talked about, and he writes this book, The Conferences. He's having these conferences with each of these saintly men. And in Conference 13, he writes about grace and free will. And in this, he explains the concept of synergy, that there is an interplay, a working between the efforts of God and the efforts of man. But what's interesting is in this conference, he doesn't give a simple equation and say this is the way it always works. He shows that sometimes the efforts of God seem to precede the efforts of man, and other times the efforts of man seem to precede the efforts of God. Of course, God is involved in all. You can't question that. But he doesn't offer too much of an equation. He just simply says that there needs to be a working together here. God wants all men to be saved, and man needs to want to be saved by God. And they need to work together. So how does this work? This is the question. And when I talk about this, obviously, from Protestants mainly, we get this concern. If you're talking about the efforts of man at all, well, then you must be talking about salvation through works. No, I said we're saved by grace, through faith. We need to talk about what those things mean. But the problem is that if we're saved by grace, because Orthodoxy doesn't view this as imputed just from the outside, but working from the inside, we need to make room for grace. And so this is the glass analogy that I always give. And the glass analogy is this. Well, in this case, it's a paper cup, but imagine that this paper cup is your heart. And what you want is your heart to be filled with water. And the water is the water that Christ talks about with Saint Fotini, which is the name of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. He says, I'll give you a water which if you drink of, it's a living water, you will never thirst again. And she says, give me some. I want some now. This is the water we need our heart to be filled with. A living water which if it's full of that water, we will never thirst again. We're completely filled with all those deepest desires of man for eternal beauty, eternal joy, eternal light, eternal life, eternal love. Everything is in that water. The problem is that while Christ really wants to pour the water in, our heart is already full. And it's full of sin, and that sin is dirt. And the main sin that our heart is full of is the sin of egoism or pride. We really love ourselves. And if you think about it, almost all sin goes right back to this. The church says fast. We say, I love bacon more. Why? Because I love to pleasure my tongue and my stomach. Somebody cuts us off in traffic and we get angry. But where does that anger come from? How dare they cut me off? Now, I've cut people off before by accident or when I was in a rush for some emergency, but they don't get that excuse. I get that excuse. They don't. Right? We get mad when people gossip about us. How dare they say that about me? If it's true, why are we mad? If it's not true, why do we care? We really have a lot of self-love. And so there's a twofold process that needs to take place. To get this heart full of that life-giving water, we need to A, scoop the dirt out, and B, pour the water in. That's the efforts of God and the efforts of man. The efforts of man is scooping the dirt out. And so how do we do this? We do this through learning to be selfless, to getting rid of self-love. And that's everything that the church gives us in what we call asceticism. Asceticism comes from the Greek word askesis. And askesis is the word that they would use for what? Does anybody know? Training. This is what the Greek Olympians would do. They would train. And so this is the training of the heart. And so through fasting, through prayer, through almsgiving, through prostrations, through keeping vigil, through listening to long lectures by priests, that's the most ascetic thing you'll ever do, we scoop out the dirt more and more. And sometimes that dirt has been so pushed in there and so impacted, and it's over time, it's hardened, that you need a jackhammer. Just scooping it out with a spoon isn't going to work. And that's when we need really hard ascetic practice. We say, oh man, this is really ingrained in you. We need to do something serious about this. That happens sometimes. Somebody comes and says, you know, Father, I just can't seem to stop X. Okay, we need to fast more than the church asks you to fast right now. We need to do more prostrations. We need to find ways to really hammer away at this. St. Paisios did this. St. Paisios, when he was still under the guidance of a spiritual father, as a monk, he wasn't yet an elder. St. Paisios, it was discovered in confession that he still had a little bit of pride hidden away in his heart. And so they said, well, what are we going to do about it? He said, okay, for the next 2 weeks, I want you to clean all the toilets. Now, the toilets on Mount Athos and in Greece, for the most part, are not sit-down porcelain little thrones. They're holes in the ground. And people sit over them, and they kind of squat down, and you go. And so whatever misses the hole. And so to clean the toilets is not a very fun thing to do. And so this is what he did, is for 2 weeks, he cleaned all the toilets by hand, really carefully. And then he went to confession again, and his elder kind of examined his soul really clearly. His elder was a very saintly man. And he goes, yep, okay, looks like we got it. So he found a really specific way to kind of go at it. Now, St. Paisios had so much love in his heart that 2 weeks was enough for us. 2 weeks usually isn't enough. But this is actually one of the things I tell people when they're really struggling with anger against somebody, is go find some of the lowliest work you can find and go do it. Physical labor is really good. Now, I had somebody who, at one point, we had somebody sleeping in our garden, and we discovered it, and it was disgusting. I mean, like drug needles, feces, just everything. It was horrible. And somebody was really struggling. And he knows I use this story. I won't tell you who it is, obviously. But I said, you know, it's going to take a couple hours to clean that out. Why don't you clean it out? And he did it, because he'd been really struggling with anger against somebody. He was just, like, constantly fuming. After 2 hours, he came in, and he goes, it's gone. It's gone. It was horrible work. I mean, he like went home and wanted to shower 10 times, but it was gone because he went and did this really lowly work, and he did it with his hands, and he made sure he got, you know, knee deep in the grit and grime of it. It was effective though. We need these acts of selflessness. Okay. So we scoop the dirt out. Sometimes we've got to take the jackhammer and hit the rock and then break it apart and scoop out some more. And then we come to church, and through the services and through confession and communion, mainly we pour the water in. Now, when I came up with this analogy, I was actually really thankful to God. Hopefully this is from God. I don't know. But maybe this is completely wrong. And I'm going to, you know, in a couple of years, you'll hear me do a catechism where I say, I used to give this terrible analogy. But at least for now, I think it's a good analogy. Because one of the things explained for me was, I used to wonder, why is it that if we receive Holy Communion and we have the fullness of Christ come into us, if the fullness of Christ is in me, how come I can't walk on water? How come I'm not working miracles? And the answer is in this, because when you scoop the dirt out, you don't scoop it out all at once. There's still a lot of dirt there. And what happens when the cup has a little bit less dirt, but you pour water in? That water gets muddied. And this is what happens to the grace within us. The grace within us isn't activated fully because it gets muddied and clouded by the sin within us. And so we need to keep working. You keep scooping out, pouring in, scooping out, pouring in. And that's why this is a long process. Sanctification is a long process. What's a saint? A saint is one who has scooped out so much dirt that you can barely even notice it in there, and the water, as it's poured in, is already full, and it just overflows to the entire world. That's what the apostles were like. The grace in their hearts was so great, it just overflowed, and it came out in everything they said and did and wrote. That's what we want to be like. So that's the cup analogy. Grace is what saves us in that. Does scooping out the dirt save you? No. Can you find ascetics who don't believe in Christ? Yes. They may be scooping out the heart, but something else is going to get in there, and it's usually pride, because they think they're so great that they've scooped out so much. They take out one type of dirt and put in another. What saves us? Grace. It's the water that saves us, but we need to make room for it. We need to prepare our hearts for it, and that's the process. So what about faith here? You're saved by grace through faith. Well, saints... The first thing we need to understand is that when St. Paul writes things that seem to go against works, the works he's talking about are not just the general living out of the Christian life. That's not what he's talking about. He's typically talking about works of the law. And what's the main work of the law that he's really writing about?
Circumcision.
That's really what he's saying. You can get circumcised, but that's not going to save you. That's the works that aren't going to save you. He says, circumcised in body, big deal. Be circumcised in heart. That takes a different type of work. So we need to understand that when we read St. Paul, we can't read our theology into him, which is what people do all the time. We have to understand what he's really saying. It's kind of interesting that in the book of Romans, which is the book that is most often quoted about St. Paul writing against works, he has verse 2:6. For he will render to every man according to his works. That's in Romans. We'll be judged for our works. And of course, we have to combine this with James 2. I'm going to read you a lengthy passage, verses 14 to 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can his faith save him? St. James seems to suggest no. If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, the one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things necessary for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish fellow, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. It's interesting, when Luther was in the midst of the Reformation, he wanted to get rid of the book of James. It didn't fit with what he was trying to do. And some people close to him said, this is not a good idea. And so he said, okay, let's see if we can reinterpret it to fit with the theology that I'm teaching. But he made a change when he did his translation. He added the word only, or alone, so that St. Paul would say man is saved by faith alone. The irony is that the only place where the words faith and alone can be found together in Scripture is in James, when he says man is not saved by faith alone. It's kind of interesting. The issue is that we read so much of this in light of the argument between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants in the Reformation. But the Orthodox never had this fight. The closest we ever got was Pelagius, and St. Augustine and then St. John Cassian as a corrective. But we never really had this outright fight. And the reason is that for the Orthodox Church, faith and works was never a dichotomy that we had to find a solution to. There was never a battle between faith and works. And in fact, if we read the word faith properly in most places of Scripture, the word should be read as faithfulness. I'm not saying that's a direct translation. I'm just saying that's the proper understanding. One is saved by faithfulness, because faith and works go together. We know that. You know that. You know that in every way that you live. Right? You have faith in a lot of things around you, whether you like it or not. We all do, which means we trust in the things around us, but we act in certain ways because of those things. You have faith that your car is going to get you from point A to point B, but you push down the pedal. You don't just sit in your car and say, I have faith that my car will get me to work. I have to do something. You have to work with it. You know, the example, one of my favorite examples that I give, an early homily I gave, is I said, you know, if I was like Father Oprah, and I said, everyone, reach into your chairs. You're going to find a bag full of cash. Go for it. You know, of course, you don't believe me. You know me. And you know that I don't have a bag of cash to give to each of you, and it's just not going to happen. But if one of you did it and went, oh, my goodness, there really is a bag of cash under here, the next time I say it, all of you are going to do that. Your faith changes the way you work. It changes what you do. And what you do changes your faith. So the problem here is that a lot of times when we talk about faith, we talk about it as if faith is simply a yes and no proposition. You either have faith or you don't, and that's all there is to it. But faith is much more complex than that. Faith is on a spectrum, right? You can have small or great faith, right? We have a faith that seeks faith. We have a broken faith that seeks perfected faith. Christ says if you do have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to a mountain, be picked up and thrown into the sea, and it'll happen. Well, okay, let's see if I have faith the size of a mustard seed. I'm going to take my bottle here and put it here. Bottle, be lifted up and thrown to the ground. I'm waiting for the day it actually happens. It'd be amazing. But my faith is not the size of a mustard seed, so I need to grow my faith. Does it mean I have no faith? No. But it means I need to grow my faith, and I need to perfect my faith, and I have a long way to go with this. So that's the first thing we need to understand, is that faith is on a spectrum. Works are the results of faith. But faith is also the result of works. The more you pray, the more you fast, the more you attend church, the greater your faith will be. The more you'll trust in God because you see Him working. So works are both the fruit and the fuel of faith. And this is why faith and works cannot be separated, because it's basically the same thing. To say you have great faith is something that you can see. And we know this because we see this all the time, right? As I said, faith can be read as faithfulness. When you know somebody who has great faith, if I asked you how you know that, you'd tell me what they do. You can see it. You can see it working in their lives. And you can see their faith growing. So this is the type of faith we want. And in order to have that faith, you're saved by grace through faith. That faith we read as faithfulness. You're saved by grace through faithfulness. The faithfulness we have is one that seeks Christ constantly and recognizes that we fall short of His glory and recognizes that our hearts are divided and His kingdom is not reigning supreme in our hearts, because our hearts are still really impacted with all that dirt of egoism. So we need to do something about that egoism. In the scriptures, the heart is described in both positive and negative terms. The heart is described as the seat of both corruption and sin, but also the place of the kingdom, which is within you. So this is really the battleground for us. When I said askesis is like training, this means the spiritual life is lived out in the arena. And the arena is not outside of us, it's within, it's the heart. This is where the true battle takes place, is right in our hearts. So our efforts are about cleaning out the heart so it's a place of purity and it's ready to receive grace. We want Christ to set His throne there, but the house is really filthy. Just as you wouldn't invite a president or a king to your house if it was filthy. Maybe there's certain presidents you would, I don't know. But ideally, if you have a great king who you love, you wouldn't invite him to your house if it was filthy. You'd clean the house out as much as possible. It's the same with the heart. We invite Christ in, but we invite Him into a really corrupt and filthy heart. And so we need to do the work of cleaning the heart out. So how do we know this? Well, we see this throughout the history of Christianity, and we see it certainly in the scriptures. I think, I could be wrong, I think though it was this great hierarch, Anthony Kropovitsky. It might have been St. Ignatius Brion Chaninov, but I'm pretty sure it was Anthony Kropovitsky, who was once teaching some students, and he asked them a question. He said, "What's the most ascetic book that has ever been written?" And a lot of people thought, well, The Ladder of Divine Ascent by St. John Climacus, or the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Seer. And he says, no, the Bible. He says, the scriptures are the most ascetical thing you'll ever read. As a defense of this idea, there's an article I can recommend to you. I'm not going to make it a signed reading, but if you want to read it, it's easy to find online. It's from Father George Florovsky, and you can spell his last name Florovsky. It's one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. And he wrote an article that was entitled The Ascetic Ideal and the New Testament, A Critique of the Theology of the Reformation. Okay? The Ascetic Ideal and the New Testament, A Critique of the Theology of the Reformation. And what he does in this article is he goes through every single book of the New Testament and just uses the scriptural verses to show you where you can find the ascetic life. And he basically defends monasticism and the ascetic life within the New Testament. And he proves it. I mean, it's just you read through it and it's very, very clear. But we know this even just with a couple of verses, right? If you wish to come after me, what do you need to do? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Deny yourself. That's asceticism. That's honestly, if we're going to define asceticism in the clearest way, it's self-denial in favor of love for Christ and others. That's what asceticism is. The gospel, Christ himself, God incarnate, calls us to asceticism. That's Christianity. If you remove that, do you have Christianity anymore? Matthew 11:12, one other verse. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and men of violence take it by force. But he tells us the kingdom of heaven is within you. So what do we need to do? Have a violent battle within our hearts. This is Christianity. Plain and simple, this is Christianity. And for 1,500 years, nobody would have argued that point. It wasn't until the Reformation this was argued. And people said, no, that's faith by works. No, I don't believe that battle, that me being victorious is going to save me. I believe that Christ is going to strengthen me in that battle, and that I need to commit that battle so that he can set up his kingdom within me. That's what I really need, so that he can save me. But right now, he's having trouble saving me because I'm keeping him from entering in. I'm saying, oh, I really want Christ inside of me, but I also really, really like these sins. I want to hold on to these really tightly. I want to fast, but I mean, have you ever had dead cow? It's really good. You know? I want to be chaste, but there's that strip club down the road. I'd tell you the name, but I don't know the name of it. not my place of visiting for the weekends. I really want to be a citizen of heaven, but I really like my earthly goods, and I want to buy more of them. We have divided hearts. So the question is what really fills the heart of man? We talked mainly about egoism, but that egoism is expressed in different ways. And this is what we're going to talk about now. So we talked about passions 2 weeks ago. Do you remember that when we talked about the process of sin? It goes, you know, suggestion, then conversation with it, then we consent to it, then we do the act, and the more we do that act of sin, the deeper the roots go. And those deep roots are called the passions. This is sin ingrained deeply within our hearts. St. John Cassian, he has another book. This one's a bit smaller, maybe a little bit more accessible. It's called The Institutes. So he's known for two works, the Conferences and The Institutes. It's both from this Ancient Christian Writer series. And in The Institutes, he goes over the eight main passions, the eight principal passions. Now, in the West, they came up with the seven deadly sins. It's really the same list. He just, you know, combines two of them, which can be combined. So this is all for teaching purposes. This is really all it is. It's not like there's a set list and you have to stick to that list, you know. But in order to kind of divide these up for teaching purposes, St. John Cassian comes up with this list of eight. And the list of eight are these. Number one is gluttony. And gluttony, by the way, doesn't just mean overeating. A lot of people think that. It means love of food. It means to love the belly. You can be very thin and have a great love for the belly. Says so that you don't really want to fast, okay? Number two is lust. Number three is avarice. Number four is anger. Number five is sadness. I'm not going to go into each of these right now, but I mean, we could talk a little bit about five being sadness, and then six, which they often combine. Six is acedia, or in Greek it's called akidia, and it's often translated despondency. And despondency can be a little bit different than sadness. Again, we're not going to get into it right now. Seven is vainglory, loving the praise of others. And then eight is pride. Okay. Now, it's very common to talk about getting rid of the passions, but really, if we're going to speak very accurately, we don't get rid of the passions, because the passions are not things in and of themselves. The passions actually are distortions of virtues. So we don't get rid of the passions, we transfigure them and correct them so that they become virtues. And so with every single passion, what we do is we look to see what the opposite is. For instance, the opposite of pride is humility, right? The opposite of lust is chastity. The opposite of avarice is non-possessiveness. So we fight passions best really by forcefully practicing their opposites. In other words, we find the correction of the passion and we take away its distortion and live it how it's really meant to live. And this is the violence of the spiritual life, as this takes a lot of work and it's tough to do. So again, we fight gluttony with fasting, fight lust with abstinence, fight anger with meekness, fight pride with actions and thoughts of humility. But the problem is that the ascetic life is a science. And within each of these passions, there are all these peculiarities and particulars that are specific to each person and their situation. And this is why fighting the passions is a science. And it's why there are many, many thousands of pages written by the fathers of the church explaining each of these passions and the various ways we battle them. There's many, many thousands of pages. You're not expected to read and know all those. This is why you have a spiritual father to help guide you along the way. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to recommend a lot of books today. Again, none of these are assigned. This is why I'm just recommending them. This one's 3 volumes. But if you want the absolute best modern analysis of the passions and then explanation of how to fight them, there's a 3-volume set by Dr. Jean-Claude Larcher. He's a French theologian. He's a lay theologian. He's a doctor, a physician by trade, but he's one of the greatest theologians alive today. I've corresponded with him a little bit. He's an amazingly humble man, absolutely incredible. And he wrote this 3-volume set called Therapy of Spiritual Illnesses. It's expensive. You know, you're going to spend $130 or so on these 3 books. They're shipped out of Canada, but these are the gold standard for an explanation of the passions and how we live the ascetic life and why we live the ascetic life. I haven't read all of it yet, but it is a magnificent work. I mean, it's just absolutely incredible. His English is not great, but I've thought more and more about seeing if he's, I don't know, in his age, and his cancer was in remission last I heard, but I would love to fly him out here and have him give a retreat, honestly. He's just one of the greatest theologians alive today and probably for a long time. I mean, he's really amazing.
Is that a translation?
That's, it's in English, yeah. Yeah, that's in English.
Right, but I'm saying, did he write it in English?
No. It's translated in English, yeah. Yeah.
What's the name of that 3-volume?
The Therapy of Spiritual Illnesses. And it's from Alexander Press, which is a Canadian press. It's part of the reason it's rather expensive. But it's a phenomenal text. And I'll tell you, I've used it a lot of times with people who in confession have said, like, I just can't get over X. What I'll do is I'll scan all the pages dealing with that, and I'll send it to them. And I've had people write me back and say, oh my goodness, I saw myself in every single sentence I read. I mean, he really does a good job of explaining these things. And all he does is when in my correspondence with him, I thanked him for one of the books that he had published, that he had written on life after death. It since has been out of publication because the publishing house went under. And so I was writing him, telling him, you need to find another publisher. This is like such a great book. Well, he did. And Jordanville in New York is publishing it. It'll be out in mid-November. And I already ordered 10 copies. I pre-ordered because I was like, we want this book. It's so good. But he wrote me back and he said, you know, thank you for your kind words about my book. But he goes, don't thank me. You shouldn't thank me. You should thank the fathers because everything I said comes from them. And that's how he writes. Everything he says, he just takes from the fathers. So he's really amazing. So it's a great 3-volume set. There's one more book I want to mention, and last one for the day. This one is The Spiritual Life and How to Be Attuned to It. It's by St. Theophan the Recluse. The Spiritual Life and How to Be Attuned to It. And the first, this is written as letters to a spiritual daughter, but a lot of people have picked up this book, and within a few pages, they put it down, and they go, this is way too confusing. I can't understand this. It gets easier. I really recommend everybody read this at some point. It's a great book, but the first 13 chapters are a little tough. And so what I did, and I promised this a few weeks ago, I told you we were going to talk about the makeup of the soul. That's what he talks about in the first 13 letters. And so what I did is I printed out this handout, and I think we'll get this online so that people can look at this when they listen to this. So I guess I'll just have to I don't know if I made enough. I only did 15 copies, and it looks like we have quite a few more. So look over shoulders if you need to. In the first 13 chapters, this is essentially a summary. Now, I wrote this summary 10 years ago now, almost 10 years ago, 9 years ago. And so I have not yet gone through the 13 letters again to see if what I wrote is a good summary. I kind of want to check my own work. I haven't done that yet, so hopefully this is good. I need to go through it, but for right now, this is the best we had to work with. So, again, this is a summary of the first 13 chapters. If you have this next to you, the first 13 chapters will help, will make a lot more sense. So on the left side, there are 3 ways of life that St. Theophan says we can live. There's the spiritual life, and says this is a life lived seeking union with God and thus focusing on the health of the soul. It is characterized by the fear of God, the proper fear of God, and awe, by listening to one's conscience in order to do God's will and follow the commandments, and by a longing for God. This is life in the truest sense, life as it was intended. When Christ says he came to bring life and life more abundantly, this is life more abundantly. When we seek God in all things and we're constantly being filled by him and that cup overflows, that's what we want. The second type of life or way of life is the intellectual life. This is life lived in pursuit of knowledge, logic, and the sciences. It raises the life of the mind above all else and is often characterized by the empty wandering of thoughts. I think that we can all relate a little bit to that. I have a lot of that, the empty wandering of thoughts. I like to think that it's not empty, but at the end of the day, it's pretty empty. And then number three is the sensual life. This is the lowest form of life. This is life lived for pleasures and comforts. It is almost subhuman, he says, for it focuses on food, sleep, sex, and entertainment. The soul in this life is subject to the desires of the body. The body thus rules the soul. Okay? I think we recognize this, if not in ourselves. Hopefully we do a little bit in ourselves because we all have lived like this at least at points. But in the world around us, this is the life that's lived, the sensual life. On the right, you see the makeup of the soul as the fathers and the philosophers describe this as well. The soul is that triangle. And the top part of the triangle, it's divided into three parts, the triangle is. And the top part is the intellect. The second part is the active part, or what's called the will. And the third part on the bottom is the sensual part, or the desirous part. Okay? On the left and right side, on the left side, you see what that part of the soul looks like in a fallen state. And on the right side, what it looks like in a sanctified state, or what St. Theophilus calls the natural state, which means as God intended it. So the intellect, in a fallen state, the mind, or the nous, remember we talked about the word nous, is scattered. It lacks focus. It is attracted to and stuck on things of this life. But when we are sanctified, everything the intellect experiences and observes leads to a yearning for the ideal, for the divine. If we're sanctified, the intellect constantly yearns for the divine. The active part of the will. In the fallen state, it seeks to acquire what is pleasant and comfortable. Selfishness often reigns. But when it's sanctified and returns to its natural state as God intended, it desires unselfish deeds and the acquisition of the virtues. This is what the will is aimed towards, the acquisition of the virtues. And finally, the sensual part or desirous part in the fallen state, the focus is on pleasing the senses. It seeks to obtain what is pleasant to the body and to avoid what is not. But in the sanctified state, it takes in only what is needed to sustain life. Love of the beautiful predominates all. Okay, there's that paragraph underneath it. St. Theophon offers a picture of the soul as described by the fathers who preceded him. On the left, we see what a fallen soul and thus an unhealthy soul looks like and what it desires. The soul in its natural intended state, the healthy soul, which is described in the right, shows what our goal is. In this soul, the passions have been transformed into virtues, the soul is rightly ordered, and the desires of the soul are healed and properly aimed. One of the things we could mention is that in the sensual life, this whole triangle is flipped upside down. The sensual part rules. And then there's that little statement at the bottom right. While this may seem overwhelming or confusing at first, the basic point that St. Theophon calls us to is simple. Follow the commandments and the teachings of the gospel. This is the way to an ordered holy life. Okay? So you can keep those. And again, we'll try to get that up on the website. But this is what an ordered soul looks like. In order to get there, we have to do violence to our hearts. We have to have a bloody struggle because that fallen state is also called a state of temptation. They're temptations. They draw us to themselves. The spiritual life is, because of our fallen state, it's no longer a natural thing that we lend ourselves to easily. We lend ourselves to sin very easily because we have a fallen nature. So we need to really push this. Dependent on your passion, its nature, how it manifests, how often you struggle with it, and your personality, the medicine to correct it, to take it out of that fallen state and put it in the sanctified state, is different, okay? But there's main therapeutic works given by Christ through the church that we take to prepare ourselves for the medicine of grace. So what are the main things we use to scoop out the dirt, in other words? These are like the diet and exercise that are basically good for everybody, okay? So a doctor may say, you need different medicine, you need different medicine, but you all need medicine of some sort. That's grace, how we're going to apply it. But there's certain things that are going to be common to all of you. And what you really need to just live a healthy life, good diet and exercise. That's good for everybody, no matter what's ailing you, okay? But even those medicines may need to be adjusted, depending on the person, right? Even diet and exercise, you know, I'm not going to advise the same diet and exercise for every person if I'm a doctor. For some people, certain exercises are going to be dangerous for them. I'm waiting for the day for the doctor to say, whatever you do, don't run. Running is really bad for you. It's just going to destroy you. Oh, yes, thank you. You're my favorite doctor ever. That's what I really want. If you get nothing else today, get it. Running is evil, okay? It's an awful, awful thing. All right, so what are the main medicines? What are the main medicines common to everybody? What's the diet and exercise? Prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. And then beyond that, almsgiving and prostrations. The main two are prayer and fasting, and then beyond that, almsgiving and prostrations. Okay, so just a few words on each of these. I could have spent the whole entire talk just talking about these things. I had to really cut out a lot, but that's okay. Prayer. First thing we need to know about prayer, we're often told that prayer is just conversation with God, just talk to God, just like anybody who's right here in front of you. Is that good advice? To an extent, it's a good place to start, but prayer is not really just conversation with God. I mean, when I talk with somebody, they usually talk back and I hear their voice. If I hear the voice of God booming back, I'm going to guess that it's probably not the voice of God, that I'm being deceived. Usually when I pray, though, I don't hear voices back. It's kind of a strange conversation when I'm doing a lot of talking and I'm just listening and there's silence and stillness. But that stillness is a good thing. That silence is a good thing. So it goes beyond just being conversation. And it goes beyond the seeking of peace, because really, prayer is also battle. It's warfare. It's struggle. Anybody who's tried to pray knows this. Prayer is a really difficult thing. You get attacked very quickly. Those thoughts start hitting you really quickly. You get tired and listless very, very quickly in prayer. You'll notice that when you're baptized, a lot of times you'll have this instant burst of grace and prayer becomes really easy and beautiful. But eventually that's taken away and prayer becomes really tough. It's not a bad thing, by the way. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're doing something wrong. You may be doing something wrong. We can talk about it. But it probably means that God is taking away the ease because he wants to see your real growth. I hear it say it all the time. You're going to hear me say it plenty of times. Go to the gym and pick up 2-pound weights and curl those. You've just wasted your time. Pick up 20 or 25 or 30 or 45-pound weights. And what are you doing? It's painful and it's arduous, but you're growing muscle. That's the same with prayer. When prayer becomes difficult, don't automatically fall into despair and say, God doesn't love me, something's wrong. Rather say, oh, glory to God. It's tough. It doesn't feel good, so now I can prove to God that I'm praying because I love him, not because I love the good feelings that come with prayer. This is the opportunity to really grow in prayer. So prayer is also battle. The demons will pester you in prayer. A lot of people wonder about praying with prayer books. It's something we recommend. We really encourage you to begin praying with prayer books. We have a nice parish prayer book that I recommend everyone have. Why do we pray with prayer books? People look at this and say, well, I want to pray with my own words. I read this and it doesn't sound like me. It doesn't sound like you. It sounds like somebody who is absolutely filled with the grace of the Holy Spirit. And we want to be in that same place. And so just like when you learn any other thing in life, learn a sport, learn karate, right? What do you do in karate? You sit there and you say, okay, stand like this, like you're riding a horse. Get low, put your hands to your side, do the punch, hey, 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 and you go on and on and on. And you go, nobody fights like this, you know? Can you imagine if somebody, you know, came up, come on, Father Paul, let's do it. And I get down, okay, let's go. I'm ready. I'm going to look like an idiot. But they want you to learn the forms. And they want you to learn the forms precisely as they're supposed to be done. And as you learn the forms and you become experts in those, then you can change them up as necessary when you spar. Look at the people who are really good at sparring and karate, taekwondo, and the martial arts. They can do the forms beautifully. That's the same with prayer. We want to form our hearts the way that the saints have prayed, and then we can pray with our own words. Is it okay to pray with your own words? Yes, but what I recommend is first do the prayers in the book and then pray with your own words. And hopefully what will happen is eventually your own words will start to sound a lot more like the prayers coming out of the prayer book. Father Josiah Trenum tells the story of being with Bishop Basil, who's retiring at the end of the year. He's an incredible man, very holy. And one day, somebody asked Bishop Basil to pray for something, and he does this prayer that Father Josiah is just in awe of. It's so beautiful. And he goes, "Where can I find that prayer? It's awesome. Where is it written?" And Bishop Basil goes, "Written? What are you talking about? Your grace. You made that up on the spot?" And he goes, "You pray long enough, and the saints' words become your words, because it's really not the saints' words. It's the grace praying within them. It's the Holy Spirit praying within them. That's true prayer. True prayer is when the Holy Spirit prays within you. So that's what we really want. A little word on techniques. You're going to find a lot about prayer techniques every now and then, especially when it comes to the Jesus prayer. You know, picking up your prayer rope and praying the Jesus prayer, and you might find things about breathing techniques or different things. Don't worry about those. Those really, you need a specific guide for those. But really, what you need to focus on in prayer is a few simple things. A, Christ is right there with you. Remind yourself, you're not talking to some distant God. B, pray with love for Christ as much as you can. Just try to pray with love for Christ. Even if you don't feel it, just try. That effort will be rewarded with real love. Pray with humility as much as possible. And try to keep your focus. Do those four things. Remind yourself that Christ is right there. Pray with love, pray with humility, and try to keep your focus. Don't worry about the other techniques. You'll advance in prayer. And prayer is the science of sciences and the art of arts. It takes years and years. Prayer is one of those few places where the fathers say, quantity leads to quality. The more you pray, the better you'll get at it. But prayer is something you get better at. We all should struggle for a prayer rule. We should have that with our spiritual fathers. That's just a simple, what prayers do we do in the morning and what prayers do we do in the evening? He'll adjust that based on your life and on your personality and where you are in the spiritual life. But really, we want to make sure that we're not doing our prayers, we're not saying our prayers, we're praying our prayers. And that means not struggling for, most of us don't have a prayer life, we have prayer moments. What we want to do is have a prayer life. And the more you pray, the more you'll have a prayer life, and you'll realize you love to pray. When I finally gave up on this idea of just checking off the box for prayer and really being with Christ and really trying to be consumed by my prayer and just not worrying about anything else, I started to actually love prayer, and I started looking forward to it. And for the first time in my life, I went, oh my goodness, that's what this is about. Of course, it's still beginning stage, but I stopped doing my prayers then. I started praying my prayers. There's a big difference. So pray your prayers, okay? Fasting. Let's talk quickly about fasting. Fasting is something that is absolutely scriptural. We don't talk about it enough as modern Christians. Orthodox Church does. We fast over half the days out of the year. We should fast because fasting is just, the scriptures are replete with fasting. The Old Testament law specifically required prayer and fasting for the Day of the Atonement. And that custom became known in Jeremiah as the Day of Fasting, or simply the fast, what we call Lent, the fast. Moses fasted during the 40 days and 40 nights he was on Mount Sinai to receive the law from God. King Jehoshaphat called for a fast in Sinai, in all Israel, when they were about to be attacked by the Moabites, the Ammonites. In response to Jonah's preaching, the men of Nineveh fasted and prayed on sackcloth. Prayer and fasting was often done in times of distress and trouble. David fasted when he learned that Saul and Jonathan had been killed. So in that case, fasting was a response rather than a preparation. In most cases, it's a preparation for a revelation of God. Nehemiah had a time of prayer and fasting upon learning that Jerusalem was still in ruins. Darius, the king of Persia, fasted all night after he was forced to put Daniel in the den of lions. Prayer and fasting also occurs throughout the New Testament. Anna worshipped day and night, fasting and praying at the temple in Luke 2. John the Baptist taught his disciples to fast. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights before his temptation by Satan. And Jesus said that his followers would fast. He said, while the bridegroom is with you, you essentially celebrate, you feast. But when the bridegroom leaves, he says, then they will fast. His assumption was that his followers would fast. The Church of Antioch fasted in Acts 13 and sent Paul and Barnabas off on their first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas spent time in prayer and fasting for the appointment of elders in the churches in Acts 14. So fasting is throughout this, we find it throughout the scriptures. The normal way that we fast is we fast from certain foods. We fast from meat and dairy. We fast from fish. We fast from wine and oil. And when oil is brought up, this is like, there's all these different sources and ideas on what oil is about. Okay, a couple things to remember about oil. Number one, we don't eat oil the way they do where these fasting practices were first developed. They have oil, like bread and oil is a normal thing to have on every table. If you don't have that, in Romania, it's just bread. They usually don't have the oil. But if you have a meal without bread, they like won't even begin eating. They're like, where's the bread? Like, well, you can't eat until the bread is here. This doesn't make any sense. But dipping your bread in oil is a normal thing in the Middle East. We don't really do that, but in the Middle East, it's normal. But the fathers really understood this, that when we fast, we actually want to weaken the body. Not because we're masochists and we don't like the body, but because a weakened body means a more powerful spirit within us. And oil helps trap in all those nutrients as you eat them, as I understand it. And so when you don't eat oil, you notice it. And it's why the fathers allow for oil and wine on the weekends of Lent. Don't eat oil from Monday through Friday. By Friday, you feel it. On the weekends, having a little oil and wine really helps strengthen you. You notice. It really does strengthen man's heart. But people go, okay, but how specific do we want? Is it just olive oil? Is it other types of oils? My advice is this: eat simply as much as possible. Eat simple, uncooked meals, you know. Eat, you know, fruits and veggies and, you know, nuts and grains and whatever you can. And just try to eat as simply as possible. You'll notice how it helps your prayer. We'll talk about that in a second. And try to stay away from oil. But if you have a meal and it happens to have a little bit of oil in it, don't freak out. It's not that big of a deal. Relax. Just eat it. Not that big of a deal. People ask a lot about looking at ingredient lists, you know. Should I look at the side of the box and look at the ingredients? And some priests will say, no, if you do that, you're being a Pharisee about fasting. I disagree because we don't want these things in our body because, again, our body responds differently when you don't have those things inside. However, if you have an option between the bagels where the very last thing on the list is like eggs, like there's like a drop of egg in there, and the bagels that cost three times as much because they're completely vegan, I think that's kind of ridiculous, honestly. Just get the regular bagels. It's okay to look at the list, but don't be so specific about it that you go nuts reading every single ingredient. Just look and see and make sure that this is, you know, it may contain 2% or less of the following. Who cares, you know? It's not to say don't challenge yourself and go as strict as you can, but we're probably not there yet, especially if this is a catechism class, you know? So let's not worry about that too much to begin with, okay? Don't worry about it too much, okay? Well, this has a different type of oil in it. Well, again, if you can eat simply, eat it. But if this is what you have, this is what you have, okay? People also ask about, well, what about all these foods that are technically fasting, but they make it so easy today? Like, you know, you can have a vegan burger. You can have a vegan buffalo chicken. And I'll tell you, I was really... I tried to avoid those things when I was in seminary, and I thought it felt like cheating. But my spiritual father, who was a very holy man, he was incredible and a great man of prayer. He goes, man, it's not really the same though, is it? He goes, eat those things and then go pray. It's not the same as eating like a Big Mac. And that's really the goal here, is that when you eat, people also ask, why is shellfish allowed? Like, we can eat shrimp and lobster. You can't have butter, so who wants lobster without butter? But you can have shrimp, you know? And they go, shrimp seems like luxurious. It's not about the luxury of it. It's the fact that when you eat a burger and you go pray, you feel weighed down. You feel sluggish. When you eat shrimp, you really don't feel that way. Prayer and fasting always go together. Always. So if we're going to fast, we want to make sure that we're increasing our prayer and notice how it affects your prayer. And I promise, if you practice this, you'll notice. And you'll start to realize fasting actually really helps my prayer quite a bit. Why is this? Well, the proper order for man is this. God is the head of all. He's above all. He's the king of all creation, especially us. Below that is the soul, and below that is the body. We want the soul to lead the body. We want the body to serve the soul. So it goes God, soul, body. But how do we normally live in our fallen state? We flip that completely upside down. The body gets what it wants first and foremost. The soul is then cared for a little bit, maybe. And God is an afterthought. So what does fasting do? It writes this order again. It reorders man and it places him in his right order. It says, no, I want to serve God first and foremost through his church. He's commanded me to fast. That's what comes first. Then I'm going to pray more during this fast period because the soul and the health of the soul is most important. And I want the body to serve the soul. So I'm only going to eat what's necessary to keep the struggle going. So we should eat healthy foods, by the way. We need to rethink how we eat as Americans. We should be eating healthy foods that help us to struggle better. First and foremost, me, by the way. I'm in that struggle too. I need to learn to eat healthier. I have been lately, and like within a week, I already feel a difference. You know, the problem is I go back and forth with it, like most of us. You know, I'm feeling so great. In fact, that I'm going to eat 18 donuts. Oh, now I feel terrible again. How did that happen? You know, this is typically how we do it. So we should be eating healthy, but during this fast period, you know, pay attention to how your prayer is affected. You'll be surprised. And by the way, we should be eating less so that we save money. And where does that extra money go? Alms. This is part of what fasting is that we also save money and we give it in alms. So that's the next thing, almsgiving. Just a couple things about almsgiving, because I want to make sure I leave a lot of time for questions today. And we still have a page and a half to go. Almsgiving. Be wise about it, but don't be suspicious. Don't sit there and have to investigate every person you give alms to, but be wise about it. If you know somebody, you've already seen them take your money and go get extra booze and cigarettes, and you know they're not using it for anything good, give alms in different ways to them. And the most important thing I'll tell you is when dealing with the poor and when dealing with homeless, look at them as a person. Don't hand your money to them and walk away without looking them in the face and think that you've done something great. We deal with homeless out here all the time. Now, we've had to really limit the way we deal with them because there's been a lot of changes out here. It's really been unfortunate. We used to have a great relationship with the homeless around us. We used to know them all by name. That crowd has moved out. So the new crowd is a little bit rougher. But when I do go talk with them, when I have somebody and I have to ask them to not be in our back parking lot, I don't just say, hey, you need to get out of here and walk away. What I do is I go, I say, I'm sorry, I can't have you back here. What's your name? How'd you end up on the street? Get to know them a little bit. Form a relationship. See them as a person. And then remember their name and go pray for them. That's much more significant to you and to them than dropping $2 at their feet and walking away without looking them in the eye. Okay? Almsgiving also includes tithing. We do believe in tithing. Tithing is typically 10% of your income. That's why every year I ask to see your check. I'm just kidding. No, we know that this varies from person to person. I'm not going to look at your checks and your income. I don't care. You do what you can. For some people, 10% is way too much. They can't do it. Now, it's good to struggle in that because God will bless you in that, I promise. People who have given out of their poverty have been blessed in ways that they would have. I read a story last night from the prologue of, I forget which saint it was. Darn, I wish I could remember because it was such a beautiful story. I know I saved it though. Basically, the saint was asking, they would have the treasure with them all the time with the money bag. And he asked, knowing full well that his church was in poverty and didn't have enough money, he said, oh, give him 10 silver coins. And the guy thought, I'm going to give him 9. We need to save the last one for ourselves. So he gave him 9. Well, the next day, this benefactor came to his church and said, oh, this is such a beautiful place. I'm going to give you 9,000 of these gold coins. And the saint went to his treasurer and he said, isn't it sad? God wanted to bless us with 10,000, but you kept back that one coin. That's what happened. So when we give, God does bless us. He blesses us. And so we should give in that right way. But for some people, I'll tell you, 10% is way too little. And that's why we don't use 10% as the be all and end all. You know why we don't talk about tithing in that way all the time? Because with the Christian gospel, 10% is no longer enough. We want to give as much as we possibly can. I mean, that's what we do. But you know your situation, and that's a discussion for you and your spiritual father. And frankly, I don't want to know numbers because I don't want to ever be accused of treating somebody differently for how much or how little they gave. I don't want to know. I never, ever, ever look at what people give to the church. That's just one of my policies. I've always kept it. I've never known what people give to the church, and I prefer to keep it that way. That's between you and God. But we don't want to be leeches in the spiritual life, which means coming to church and receiving all the good things and not giving in return. We want to give of time and of effort and talents as well as money, which means tithing is not just money. It means helping to clean. It means helping in ministries. If you're good at singing, being in the choir. If you're not good at singing, it means not being in the choir as part of your tithing. It means helping out with children's events. It means helping out with whatever you can. You know, that's why when we need these ministry teams, I was so happy to see so many people sign up. It's been great. You know, but this is part of how we give to the church as well. Okay. Finally, prostrations. There's a difference between bows and prostrations. We do both. A bow is a simple bend from the waist, touching the ground. Prostration, we go all the way down to the ground. Usually with crosses, we do these. Go down to the ground on your knees, touch your forehead to the ground, and come up. And people look at that and they say, wow, you got that from the Muslims. And we say, no, the Muslims got it from us because Christianity was there first. We don't see people do prostrations as Christians anymore. That's crazy to the Orthodox because we're like, this is a normal part of the Christian life. It's one of the reasons that I don't like pews. You get a lot of headaches doing prostrations there. Whack every time. We should be doing prostrations, and that's part of your prayer roll. You should be doing a great place to start is start with just 12 a day in honor of the apostles. But during fast periods, we try to double them if we can. So we do bows in front of the icons. Sometimes we do prostrations, especially major feasts with the icons in front of us. Okay. We don't do prostrations on one day a week, though. What day is that? Sunday. We don't do prostrations and we don't kneel. And the reason for that is Sunday is the day of resurrection. Every Sunday is a commemoration of the resurrection, which is why when we do the small entrance with the gospel, the first hymn you hear every Sunday, unless it's a major feast, you hear is a resurrectional hymn. That hymn is always commemorated in the first commemoration of the day. Today, you would have heard a hymn for the martyrs this morning because we commemorate St. Longinus, who was the centurion who said, truly, this was the Son of God. He has an awesome life, by the way. You should read it. We commemorated him, so that was the first hymn. But tomorrow, the day of resurrection overcomes everything. And so the resurrectional hymn comes first, and then the saints of the day. So on Sundays, we don't kneel. There are exceptions to this. The main exceptions are when we have major feasts of the cross. On a major feast of the cross, we'll kneel before the cross. And you'll hear the hymn that talks about bowing down before the cross. Before thy cross we bow down and worship, O Master. You'll hear that one. And so what we'll do prostrations and kneel on those days. But otherwise, when the altar boys come in the altar, any other day of the week, Monday through Saturday, they do three prostrations toward the altar, me too. But on Sundays, we come in and we just do three bows in that memory, okay? We also don't do prostrations right after we receive communion. We also don't venerate icons right after we receive Holy Communion. We may still have a little bit on our lips and not even know it. So we should be cautious. We're very cautious about this. By the way, one other thing, we wasn't talking about this today. We'll talk about this, I think, near the end of the talks. But when you venerate icons, pay attention to where you're venerating too. You know, if it's a saint, kiss their hand. Because this is they're present there with us. You know, if it's Christ and you can, kiss the feet. But be cautious. A lot of people are incautious. And we get the icon of the ladder of divine ascent, which shows St. John Climacus at the top of the ladder and monks going up the ladder and angels above them and demons below and people going, I see kiss marks all over the demons and I go, oops, someone wasn't paying attention. So be careful. Be careful where you venerate, okay? All right.
Why do we not prostrate on Sunday? It's like, what is it about prostrations that is not...
Thank you. So prostrations are especially a penitent position. A prostration is lowering yourself all the way to the ground and saying, the most proper place for me before my Lord is all the way down to the ground from which I was created. I'm going to lower myself as low as possible. But in the resurrection, we stand in victory. We stand in the glory of the Lord in the victory of the resurrection. And so this is why during Lent, it's a particularly penitent time. And so we do a lot more prostrations and a lot more kneeling. But as soon as Pascha comes, we don't kneel for 40 days because we stand in the glory of the resurrection because we're already citizens of heaven. So there's a time for, you know, there's a time and a season for everything. That's not just a mamas and papas song, by the way. They took that from the scriptures. Yeah, Leo.
Does that apply to home too, like during Lent?
Okay, yeah, great question. So does it apply to home? Do we not do prostrations during Lent? There's two things you can do. You can either double your bows. So if you do, let's say, 40 prostrations, you can do 80 bows a day. Or you can talk to your spiritual father, and I will tell you that after Lent, after Pascha, I still do prostrations because I find that I need it in my spiritual life. When I don't do them, I become really slack. So I know that I need it. So talk to your spiritual father, and if you need to do them, do them. Okay, so these are the main medicines. These are the main ways that we live out our asceticism: prayer, fasting, almsgiving, and prostrations. And these are what prep us and cover the entire soul. These are why they're the main uses that we do. They're the main things to cover the soul and to soften it so it can be more receptive to the specific medicines that are given to us. This is why they're common to everybody. But again, how they're applied, that depends on the person. All of this is simply to help us receive grace so as to be transformed. We don't pray for prayer's sake. We don't fast for fasting's sake. We don't give alms for giving alms' sake. We don't do prostrations for prostration's sake. We do all these things as means to an end. And the end is the reception of grace, to increase in grace. And this is how we live out our repentance. Should repentance include sorrow for our sins and a feeling of contrition? Yes. But can you always control that? No. And so there are going to be some days where you just don't feel particularly repentant, but you can still live repentantly. That's what we want to focus on. Some days you'll feel really sorrowful for your sins. Some days you won't. Don't worry about that. Don't let your feelings lead. Live by active repentance, which is living out through prayer, fasting, almsgiving, and prostrations. Okay? So recall, when I say active repentance, what is repentance? Turning towards full communion with God. Remember, we talked about how sin is turning away from God. Repentance is turning back to Him. Repentance for us is a very positive thing. It's joyful sorrow. Our hearts, as I keep harping on, our hearts are divided. We both invite Christ in and we cast Him out through sin. We invite Him in through everything we just talked about and everything we do in the church, and we cast Him out through sin. And so there's this constant relationship where we're asking for Christ to come in, but telling Him we don't really want Him again and again and again. The entire Orthodox life is a life of repentance. And more simply, it's a life in accordance with, or a better way to say it, it's a life of seeking out, sorry, I have my notes all confused here. It's a life of seeking out to live the gospel. This is all it is. The Orthodox life of repentance is simply a way to follow the commandments of Christ. Christ gives us all these commandments. When we say commandments of Christ, by the way, you know, in the Old Testament, we have the commandments. And people, when we say that, we think the Ten Commandments, right? But the Ten Commandments are simply a representative. They're the pinnacle of the entirety of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is not all just Ten Commandments. How many commandments is the Mosaic Law? Anybody know? 613. There are 613 laws. And the Mosaic Law is all, it all is combined into these Ten Commandments that become kind of the example and the representative for the whole Mosaic Law. Okay? It's the same thing with the Gospels, because in the Gospels we have the commandments of Christ throughout the Gospels. He tells us how to live, but they're all summarized in what? The Old Testament has the Ten Commandments, the New Testament has the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. This is really the representative of how we ought to live, and this is seeking us toward, it's pushing us towards perfection. So again, an Orthodox life of repentance and asceticism, seeking grace, is simply doing exactly what Christ called us to. Because what we're trying to do is take that divided heart and turn to repentance. We turn away from the sin. So we stop inviting sin in, and we actually cast the sin out and turn just towards Christ. Matthew 22, 35 to 40. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And then Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the commandments of Christ. To love God perfectly, to love neighbor perfectly, and to be perfect as God. Of course, we can't do that. So what do? We make room for Christ so that He who is perfect can dwell inside of us. He can make us perfect from the inside out. This is all worship. All of this. This is what we call worship in the Orthodox Church. It's not just what we do in the church. Remember, worship is seeking to become like the object of our worship, of the one we worship. We seek to worship Christ. We seek to become like Him. Not just seek to become like Him. We seek for Him to live within us so that we can say it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's a slow process. It's an arduous process. We need a lot of patience, but we need that violence. We need to violently cast out the sin within our hearts. So, one of the things that happens is when people hear this, they start to feel really bad about themselves and say, man, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. I'm really terrible at this. I'm going to feel really horrible about myself. That's because you expect yourself to do well. You feel horrible if you expect yourself to do well. Don't expect that. There's only two expectations that you can have in the spiritual life. There's only two healthy expectations. Number one, I will fall. And number two, when I repent, Christ will pick me back up again. That's it. Expect those two things. and expect that as you work, you're going to fall a little bit less hard over time, and over time, he'll keep picking you up, and eventually, you'll just walk with him. But it's not going to happen right away. It's going to take a long time. It takes a lot of reforming in our heart. It takes a long battle, and that's okay. Do not fall into despair. Despair comes from pride because you pridefully believed that you were somehow greater than you actually are. We're not that great. We're really bad at this. I used to say this a different way instead of "you will fall." My mom has a certain word she hates. We weren't allowed to use it growing up, and so I'd use it just to kind of rag at her through these recordings. You're going to suck at this. That's what it is. You're going to suck at this. You're going to be terrible at this. It's fine. Relax. The point isn't to be a good Orthodox Christian. The point is to be an empty Orthodox Christian so that Christ can fill you. And he'll fill you when he thinks the time is right. So the driving force of all this is not to check off the boxes. Right? The Sabbath was given for man, not man for the Sabbath. The rules aren't there so that we can check off the boxes. The rules are there because they're medicines, and they need to be applied differently. And this goes back to what's the common thread through all these lectures? Relationship. Relationship with Christ. You're not going to get that in a system. You're not going to get that in a machine. From the outside, prayer, fasting, almsgiving, and prostration services looks like a machine. But what I just described today, hopefully you understand, isn't a machine. When you look at that sheet that describes your soul, the triangle, how you apply these things and talking with the spiritual father and applying them based on what you're dealing with, that's not a machine at all. This is going to be applied slightly differently for each person, for each individual soul. The driving force cannot be the hope to walk around with a lot of puffed up pride and saying, "I'm so great." The driving force can't be the desire to check off the boxes and say, "At least I checked off the boxes. I did everything I need to do, and therefore I'm fine now." The driving force needs to be love for Christ. I love Christ, and I don't want to sorrow my Lord. And when I sin and cast him out of my heart, he so desires me, he so desires my salvation, he so loves me, that he is sorrowed, and I don't want to do that. He wants to be with us, and I want to be with him. And so whatever I do, I don't want to sorrow him. I want to seek him in all things and seek a life pleasing to him so that I can say with St. Paul, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Love needs to be the driving force. And love is the driving force for all we do. The more we love God, the more we desire selflessness because we want to get rid of egoism. The more egoism is gone, the more room we have in our hearts for Christ. And this is why we see the saints do really extreme things. They fast for a day. They fast for 3 days or 5 days or 7 days or 40 days. They don't pray for 10 minutes. They pray for 2, 3, 4, 5 hours. They don't just give alms. They sell all that they have. They don't do a couple prostrations. I wish I could remember the exact numbers, but St. Justin Popovich, when he was like 70, 75 or so, he decided he was just getting too old for this. And so he goes, I really don't want to do it, but I got to cut down on my prostrations. I guess I can't do 10,000 anymore. I'll have to cut down to like 7,000 a day. What? What? Yeah, that's what love of Christ does. It makes us look crazy to the world. And this is what drives us. Love for Christ drives all. Okay, we've got just a few minutes. Helpful, first of all, helpful to understand our side in the process of salvation, the efforts of man in this. Next week, we'll talk about the efforts of God. What God does, because again, nothing I describe today will save you. It'll just prep you to receive salvation. And how much of that grace you really want, this is the question. But hopefully you found this helpful. I told you that this is one of my favorite talks to give, and I gave it a little bit differently than I normally do, as I'm doing with all these lectures. But this, to me, makes so much sense. But I will tell you, when I first started, it did not. So if it doesn't make sense to you, don't worry. Experience will teach you. Okay, questions? Latina.
So what about not working and work on a Sunday and dedicating this day to God?
Yeah, so what about not working on a Sunday and dedicating it to God? This is what they do in what we call the old country and in places. You know what Saturday is a day for in Romania? It's a day for cooking. Do you know why Saturday is a day for cooking? Because you don't cook on Sundays. You want to make sure all the food is ready. And so really, this is the ideal, that we should have a day set aside for God. Setting aside a day for God does not mean watching whatever baseball game or watching whatever movies are on. It means really dedicating that day to Christ in whatever way you can. It doesn't mean being with family. That's part of it. But This is why we come to liturgy on a Sunday and we have fellowship together. There's nothing wrong with fellowship. That's a good thing. But we really should, as much as possible, avoid the work that we can on Sundays. Now, there are times when we just can't do that. It's just not possible. Sunday is the only day that we can do certain household work or whatever it is. Okay, I understand that. That's where you want to have a discussion with your spiritual father. Again, not because he wants to control you, because you want someone to challenge you. I've had plenty of people say, "Oh, Father, I just have to do this on Sundays. There's no other day." And I go, "Really?" And we talk about it, and we find out, okay, not really. It's just it's easier for them. You should challenge yourself a little bit. So Sunday really should be a day that we try to avoid work as much as possible, but it's not 100% possible. So I'll tell you, personally, I try not to do yard work on Sundays. You know, I never mow the lawn on a Sunday. You know, for me, like, you could say liturgy's work, I guess, you know, but it doesn't feel like, well, that'd be an interesting one. I can't work today. No, I try to avoid housework. We usually have a family outing, or we just, you know, stay together, but also spend a little bit more time. I tend to put my kids to bed with hopefully less TV. Instead, we read the lives of saints, you know, and do things like that. And they enjoy that, by the way. Your kids will learn to love that if you haven't already started that, if you have kids. But we try our best to do that. So it is the ideal, and we shoot for the ideal. But again, the world we live in, it's not always perfect. Questions. There must be something. Once again, I have done a perfect job or a horrible job, and you are so confused you don't even know what to ask. I'm going to opt for perfect. Okay. Here, thank you.
There's typically usually exceptions to prostrations and fasting for health conditions.
Yes.
Like a nurse and mother.
Yeah.
Probably not fast.
Right. Is that's the question?
Yeah.
Okay, so the question is about exceptions for fasting. So one of the other ways we fast, I didn't go too deeply into it, but we can also fast completely from food and drink. Some people will do this the first 3 days of Lent. They won't eat or drink anything, or they'll only drink. So we can be more strict with our fasting, but we can also fast in other ways. And so women who are pregnant or nursing, that is their fasting. Their fasting with a newborn especially, that's asceticism. It's asceticism getting up, you know, 2-3 times in the night with a crying baby. And so that becomes their form of fasting, and the church doesn't bless them to fast unless they have a specific blessing for it. My wife, being Romanian, you know, which is part of her culture, she hates not fasting. And so when she's pregnant, I would remind her, you can have a little meat. It's okay. It's not going to bother me. I'm used to fasting. It's not going to be a temptation. And she goes, No, I don't like that. She doesn't like to do it. And so she'll have dairy, but not meat. You know, she tries to keep it anyway. But if you're sick, that is your asceticism. If you need to take medicine before communion, you know, we try not to have any food or drink for at least 8 hours before Holy Communion. You know, but if you need to take medicine, you probably have a blessing for that. Now, you have to tell me what that medicine is. You know, some people, I get slight headaches. Okay, then let that be part of your fasting. That's a great sacrifice for Christ, that you'd rather have the headache than break the fast. You know, I get a severe migraine and I can't function. I can't see. Oh, take your medicine, please. Take your medicine. You know, I'm afraid I might faint and die. My goodness, take your medicine. You know, don't do that. So that's where you want to talk to a spiritual father. But there are exceptions made, again, because man is made for the Sabbath, not the Sabbath. Or, excuse me. Let's reverse that. The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's the same with fasting rules. If they're not going to help you, if they're going to harm you, then why are we doing it? And that's also why when you begin fasting, I always tell catechumens, be careful about jumping in too hard, too fast. You don't want to make yourself sick and decide that you don't never want to fast again. That's not going to be good for you. You want to wade in slowly, okay? All right, any other questions? Thank you all. See you for Vespers. I'll see you next week.